Good morning. It's good to see you on this, the Lord's Day. Just a couple of announcements before we begin. I'm afraid I misinformed you last week. We are having a deep clean at the chapel. That means people can volunteer to clean on Saturday, the 26th day of February, not the 28th. That's 10 till 12, and there will be a light lunch after. Those of us who are part of the reading group are beginning to study R.A. Torrey, How to Pray. There are four spare copies, if anybody would like one. You'll find them in the vestry, nominal cost of £1. Let's begin our worship together by singing 1045 from the Squalor. After this, I'll ask Diana to come and read to us.
I'm reading from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. It's a long chapter, so I'm just reading extracts from it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
Amen. 366. Father, we thank you that we're able to gather together on this your day, your people. Lord, you are a good, a gracious and a kind God. You provide us with so much. And although our sin, our iniquity is great, your mercy and your love and your desire to redeem is greater. And Lord, many of us have messed up and done things wrong. But Lord, when we come to you and we confess our sin, we always find you to be faithful and just and able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you that you bring us back from exile. You invite us home. For those who are sitting by the rivers of Babylon, who hang their harps upon the willow trees, you invite them home to Zion. And Lord, we look forward to that day when you will call us home, when we will see you as you are. We thank you, Lord, that one day we'll receive a new resurrection body, no longer ailed by pain and disease and wearing out, but perfect and fresh, day after day, year after year, century after century. We thank you that you give us a hope and a future. Let's sing together 685. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Fulfilled in so many ways, will also apply to us. And Lord, we do not fear death, we do not fear dying, though they be inevitable. For we know that our Saviour has conquered the grave. He has conquered the tomb. He has conquered death, and he has fulfilled on our behalf the law. O Lord, as we open up your word shortly, we pray that you might speak to us through those pages, that we might hear, as Peter and the apostles of old, those words of eternal life. That though you be not here physically with us today, you are here spiritually with us. Lord, we do not worship alone. We do not worship some far-flung deity, but one who comes and joins his people, stands in their very midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Just before we sing again, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 7. And from verse 11. Luke chapter 7 from verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." Amen. Before we consider that passage, let's turn to 672. 672, there is a name I love to hear.
Savior's name. O Lord, as we come now to read your words, we pray that the name of the Saviour will be sweet, for he has done so much for so many. Amen. Amen. I'd like to consider the passage I read before from Luke chapter 7. Luke begins by saying, now it happens the day after. The day after what? Well, immediately what went before. A few Sunday nights ago, I preached on the first part of chapter 7, and a centurion servant was healed miraculously by Jesus. And here it is the following day. And I imagine the previous event had become the talk of the town. He was already deemed a remarkable man. But even a soldier, a Gentile, was able to behold the power of this Jewish rabbi. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Nain, I don't think, was a particularly remarkable city. But then Jesus did not plan his itinerary as we might a holiday. When you go to an area or a country, you go to the most spectacular places. You go for the best architecture or the best theatres or the best beaches. Jesus had a habit of calling at otherwise unremarkable places in order to meet unremarkable people. That's why he works here. We are not remarkable by the standards of the world, but by the standards of eternity, things might perhaps be different. Well, he goes to Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Now, disciple means a follower. But the crowd also appear to be following. And yet Luke distinguishes between disciples and crowds. Now we meet another crowd in the passage going the other way. And of course I may well be asking, which crowd are you following? Because one follows a dead man, the other follows he who has the words of eternal life. But let us just consider for a moment the distinction between the disciples and the crowd. They are all, right now, doing the same thing. Jesus is leading the way, and these two groups of people are going in the same direction. The crowd, if he turns left, will also turn left. If he turns right, the crowd will go right. If he goes left, the disciples go left. If he goes right, the disciples go right. What is the difference between the crowd and the disciples? There's clearly a sizable number of both. Well, I put it to you. The people who make up the crowd are going along for a good show. Yesterday, he healed the servant of a centurion. What treat has he in store for us today? And he does not disappoint. The problem, though, with a crowd is that they tend to be fickle. Once, Oliver Cromwell and General Lambert were in a carriage, and the crowd was cheering them. And Cromwell turned to Lambert and said, "They would cheer just as loudly if we were going to be hanged." And they would have done. The crowd is there to be entertained. The crowd has no intention, or rather the individuals who make up the crowd, have no intention of following him to Jerusalem, of following him to Calvary, of following him to his trial. The disciples, and they were lackluster enough when he went to Jerusalem, they followed him come what may. I know I've made this point before, but if we were to go back in time 100 years, I'm fairly certain this chapel would have been full. I'm not saying they would all have been genuine disciples. You see, 100 years ago, and before that, religion, if I can put it that way, was popular. And it attracted a crowd. But as the century wore on, and that our new century began, you tend to find that the crowds no longer attend the churches. Of course, I'm not looking for a crowd to follow a church. I'm looking for disciples who follow Jesus. That is why we are here. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, not whip up a crowd. Any fool can whip up a crowd. So we have two groups of people. And I imagine by the time the incident is over, just a few verses down, both the crowds and the disciples are suitably impressed by what they have seen. The disciples reckon the one whom they are following is worth following. And the crowds reckon the one from whom they sought entertainment has given them what they wanted. But the crowds will disappear. The disciple will keep on following. And we must ask ourselves, to which group would we, nay, do we, belong? Are we going along when the weather is fair, when all is well with the world and the sun is shining? Or are we prepared to follow him when it becomes hard? There are Christians around the world today who are paying a terrible price for following Christ. I think I know which group they belong to. To which group do I belong? So the ultimate difference between the disciple and the crowd is that the disciple keeps on following. The crowds will go home when it's had enough. When they've had their fill, they will go back to living as they have always lived. So, here is name. A large group of people come along. The disciples and the crowd, they may well all be interspersed and intermingled. He came near the gate of the city. He's barely got in. Or perhaps he's in the district of the city and he has not yet entered. But anyway, here is the gate of the city. Behold, a dead man. A dead man was being carried out. The dead man was not walking out. If he were, he was not a dead man. He was being carried. He can no longer move his legs. He is just a corpse, arguably. He is not there at all. This body, which I now animate and move around and make noises with, one day, I will be called to leave it. Some people are terrified of death and think of nothing beside. Many others regard it not at all. I thank God for the gospel. I thank God that there is a date when God has determined that he should call me home. I neither fear it, nor do I look forward to it. No, I do look forward to it. You see, death, as the old Puritan said, is but the grim porter. Come to escort you
into the palace to which you belong.
Nevertheless, we have here a dead man, and he's being carried out. They're going to bury him. It's a hot country. None of this, you know, waiting for a couple of weeks to... You do it straight away. A day or two at most. And he's being carried out. And we get a little bit of detail about him. Not much. I'd like to know his name. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. The focus now from Luke actually turns away from the coffin to the woman who is crying by the coffin. And we have some details about her. She is a widow. That placed her in an unenviable position in the ancient world. It would not have been deemed acceptable, very acceptable, for her to work. But she has no husband. She does at least have a son. Now, she has neither. Ideally, she would have both. She could cope with one or the other. Now, she has neither. This is a very black day for that woman. At least, she thought it was. Someone had an appointment with her, though she had not booked it. So the woman, the mother, is not only grieving for this poor lad, and we don't know how old he is, but he represented her last vestige of security and comfort. He would have looked after her in her old age. And now he is gone. And she is mourning. And she is grieving. She has to get the funeral over and done with, but then what? Because next week, the rent is due. And tomorrow, food must be found. Oh, a few neighbours may help her out from time to time. Maybe she'll find another husband, but maybe she won't. There is, however, a large crowd with her. Is the crowd very different to the one that's coming in the other direction? We have two crowds meeting each other. The crowd following her, it may be to support her, or maybe they're not very different to the crowd that's following Jesus right now. In an otherwise quite dull life, having a funeral go past is a break from the monotony of work. Maybe they're going along with her to see what will happen. Of course, they sympathise with the lady. But maybe also they're drawing some comfort that at least their lives are not that bad. And they expect to see the lad interred. There is another crowd meeting them with Jesus. Are they expecting anything? They know he can heal. But raising the dead. In fact, there were many healers in first century Judea. They usually charged and invariably failed. But somebody going round healing, that concept was not unremarkable to the first century Jew. Seeing one go round and heal and not charge, that was remarkable. Seeing one go round and heal and somebody actually got healed, that was remarkable. But let's face it, you might be able to heal, but no one raises from the dead. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. It looks, does it not, like a chance encounter. Oh, what good luck she had. Phew. There's no good luck here. Jesus Christ, Son of God, knew where he was going, the time at which he would arrive, and the party he would meet when he got there. In John's Gospel, we're told of the Lord Jesus going to Sychar, and there just happened to be a woman there drawing water in the heat of the day. That was not good fortune. He planned it from the beginning. He saw her. He had compassion on her. Now we know, we've read to the end, and many of you have read it hundreds of times before. We know the outcome. But in verse 13, the outcome has not yet occurred. He saw her and had compassion. Now, she is going to receive and witness a wonderful miracle. Not only the restoration of her son, but she was present just a few feet away from the Son of God when he raised one from the dead. To be able to claim such almost makes it worthwhile that he died to begin with. There were many women in Nain who had sons, and they are all forgotten. We are still talking of her. He did not perform this amazing miracle because she asked. He did not perform this amazing miracle because the young man or the mother deserved it. He performed it because of his compassion on her. Our God is a compassionate God. I'm sure preachers quote this every week. But John 3:16 gives us the reason that Christ came to save us. For God so loved the world. God had compassion on fallen humanity. He is a righteous God and a just God, yet he is compassionate and gracious, and he longs and desires that people would spend eternity with him. He doesn't just invite the good, the handsome, the clever, but the weak and the foolish, the ne'er-do-well and the no-hoper. They are the ones upon whom he has compassion and says, "Come unto me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you are a Christian, the Lord did not save you because of what you could do for him, but because of his compassion on you. He said to her, "Do not weep." We know she's weeping. Now we know why he's saying, "Do not weep." He says, "Do not weep," because he knows her son is about to rise. But he does not say that to her. Between verse 13 and 14, between the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14, what is she thinking? He has given her no reason to stop weeping. He just says, do not weep. Now, if she looks at the situation in front of her, she is not weeping enough. Her beloved son, her only son, is dead. Her security, her hope, her pension fund, all died with him. She may be about to lose her house. She may not be the poorest. She is, after all, having paying for a funeral. But she is entering a very uncertain future. She has every reason to weep. And he provides her with no reason to stop weeping. Other than that, he tells her not to. Did she stop weeping? That I do not know. And neither do I know how long it took between the end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14. He may have said, do not weep, and straight away. In other words, she may not have had the opportunity to have stopped weeping, but he did tell her to stop. Has she heard of him already? Well, there's clearly a large crowd arriving, so there are people around who have heard of him and know what he's capable of doing. Now, in the previous section, the centurion is commended because of his great faith. Where does the widow show great faith? If Luke said, Jesus said, do not weep, and then he wrote, and then she stopped weeping, we might say, ah, there's her faith. She believed his word and therefore stopped weeping. But Luke makes no such comment. I think it's absolutely deliberate that we have one passage in which a man's faith is commended, his great faith is commended, and here a widow whose outworking of faith is not recorded. Instead, what is recorded is the compassion of Jesus Christ. And I think the lesson here is that the Lord is wonderfully impressed by the great faith of the centurion. But we should be wonderfully impressed by his compassion. And there are people, there may be people in here, whose faith is so incredibly small, tiny, microscopic, so small, you sometimes wonder if it's there. But this is the God who will not break the bruised reed, neither will he quench the tiniest spark. My faith is sometimes weak, but his compassion and his grace is always strong. And if we were to read the two passages together, the first one tells you, have great faith, but the second one tells you, he has great compassion. So if your faith is small, rest assured, his compassion in no way diminishes because of your faith. Do not weep. Then he came and touched the open coffin. Now, to Jewish thinking, he's actually made himself unclean. You do not touch a dead body. You don't do that. And at that point, those who carried him stood still. Now, I'm not sure about this, But I think they stood still because he touched the coffin. It was actually quite a shocking and radical thing to do. Or maybe they have a little faith as well. Maybe they know what he might do. We know he can heal the sick. Obviously, this one's gone too far for that now, but, you know, maybe he'll do something. Don't know. But what was a perfectly respectable, albeit sorrowful, funeral has been interrupted. People back then, if you could afford it, would hire professional mourners who would weep and wail. And we haven't got a direct reference to them here. But of course, from their point of view, you know, come on, let's get on with it. We've got work to do. I'm in the middle of a job. But in fact, their mourning will not be required. He touches the open coffin. He does not make himself unclean. If anything, it was he that sanctified the coffin. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." How old was he? We don't know. I think he's past puberty. He may have been a teenager. He may have been in his 20s. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Now, this seems a little illogical, because those of us who believe in the spirit and the body, we believe that at death, the two separate. So if I were to have a heart attack right now, I would say, I'd be delighted to die in the pulpit. It would make a mess for you, but I'm happy here. You know, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name. Reach him to all and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." I would say, by the way, in 1913, a preacher did die in this pulpit. Yeah, a cotton manufacturer from Bradford. He was 3 minutes in. I've been granted more time this morning than he had back in 1913. Those of us who believe that the body and the spirit separate at death, what that means is that if I were to die here now, there's no point talking to my body. I'm no longer there. And I know people who mourn and grieve, you know, that they may speak to the coffin and so on, but that is really to help them. And I can also say, if it does happen, do not bother speaking to me. I am no longer able to hear because I am with Christ, which is better by far, and I've kind of got better things to do. And yet look the way he does speak. He speaks to the corpse as though he was there. Now, one commentator says there was a Jewish tradition that the spirit hovered round the body for a few days, which makes the raising of Lazarus all the more remarkable, because he tarried deliberately. Of course, that may not be true. They may not have believed it, and even if they did, so what? Those words we hear in verse 14 were spoken in the very halls and caverns of eternity. In Sheol itself, those words echoed, "Young man." And he knew which young man he had in mind. All the young men came back. "Young man, I say to you, arise." Here are the words of eternal life. Who is speaking now? Is it the rabbi from Nazareth? Yes, it is, but he's more than that. You read the beginning of Genesis, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He who commanded the storm, "Peace, be still," and it was still, is now speaking into eternity and commands the man to return to his body. And he does. So he who was dead sat up. Wow. There's no attempt here to do the theological liberalism and say, well, he lived on in people's memories, and all the people around the coffin said, yes, we all now have an inner peace within, and we know he sat up. He sat up and began to speak. I'd love to know what he said. I would love to know what he said. And he presented him to his mother. That's another mystery. There's a number of mysterious phrases in the text. He presented him to his mother. I think there was almost a formal reintroduction. Woman, your son. Son, your mother. She can scarce believe it. She's been crying all night. And here he is again. And he's speaking just like her son spoke. And he looks like it. And the mannerisms, they're all there. He may be looking a bit pale. He may be wearing grave clothes at this stage. Possibly not. I do not know. But he presented him to his mother. If she hadn't stopped weeping in verse 13, she's weeping again, but this time for joy. He's turned her mourning into dancing, her tears into rejoicing. And then we hear of the crowds again. Do you remember the crowds? We've kind of forgotten the crowds for a while. We've zoomed in on this relatively private scene between Jesus, the corpse, and the mother. Only the corpse stops being a corpse by the time he has finished speaking. But we need to remember there are possibly hundreds of people peering over, trying to hear what is being said. Now this time they speak. Well, before we get their speech, we get their reaction. Fear came upon them. Fear? Surely Luke got that wrong. Surely what he meant was wonderful joy. No. It was fear. The widow, we're not told it, well, I would bet my bottom dollar, the widow is feeling joy that she's never before felt. I think the young man, when he gets his breath back, and his body's probably aching because he's not had oxygen. He's breathing heavily, I imagine. He too is rejoicing that he can go back to his mum. But the crowd responds with fear. Why? I'll tell you why. Because they've quite rightly taken their eyes away from the coffin and fix them upon the one who has been doing the speaking. It is dawning upon them now who it is they've been following or who has interrupted their funeral. Remember, there are two crowds. The two crowds, by the way, have now become one. They have become united in their feeling and in the fact they're no longer moving. They're all gazing at this scene. Fear came upon them. Who on earth is this man? We are familiar with healers. We are all too familiar with charlatans. He is no charlatan. And neither is he merely a healer. He is able to bring the dead to life. Again, in the creation story, God breathed his spirit into Adam. There is, as it were, an act of recreation here. He was turning again to dust, the dust from which he had come. But now the words of God have breathed into that dying body life. The first century Jew knew full well that that was more than just a healer. They go on to say, a great prophet has risen among us. Indeed. Both Elijah and Elisha, the kind of archetypal prophets of ancient Israel, raised the sons of widows, the woman of Zarephath and the Shunammite. They both did it. And now here is an Elijah-like figure come among them. And for 400 years, the prophets had lain quiet in Israel. Anna and Simeon at the temple, perhaps. Suddenly, there is a great outpouring of prophetic and miraculous ministry in Israel. And a prophet is one who speaks truth to people from God. But he's doing more than speaking truth. He's breathing life into the dead. Some of them go, they'll go further. God has visited his people. What a beautiful expression. I don't know if they fully understood what they meant, but Isaiah in chapter 7 prophesied Emmanuel, God with us. Not just a God who will be in heaven and hear prayers, but a God who leaves heaven and comes to where we are. He was born in a real body. It was no hologram. If you cut it, it bled. He ate and he drank. He slept and he wept. They know that the great prophet is among them. And they're possibly thinking of Moses' prediction in Deuteronomy 18:18, a great prophet will arise from your brethren. Of course, the Muslim people think that was Muhammad. It's not Muhammad. It's Jesus Christ, Son of God. He arose from his own people, from your brethren. Muhammad was not a Jew. Jesus was. But some go further. God has visited his people. God is among us. God is with us. Emmanuel. I'm at the end of my passage. But one thing I would say is that this passage is not merely, and I believe it is, a genuine historical account of something that happened. But it's also a picture of what has happened to every Christian and can happen to anyone who is not yet a Christian. Paul talks about the non-Christian as being dead in trespass and sin. But those words, wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you, are over him spoken. Jesus to this day has compassion on the dead and the dying. To this day, he says to people, arise. Not because of anything they have done to deserve it. Did the dead man ask politely? No. Did even his grieving mother asked politely? No. He was instigated by Jesus' own compassion. And to this day, he saves people who call upon him, not because of their eloquence, but on his compassion. And I pray this morning that if spiritually speaking, you are that corpse in the coffin, I pray you hear the words of Jesus speak to you. Arise and get up. I pray that like the crowd, you might understand that not only has a great prophet arisen among the people, but God visited us when Jesus came, that we who were dead and dying might be alive, might sit up, and might talk again. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close together by singing 689. 689. Thank you that in you we have life. Away from you we have death. Lord, I pray in this place you will speak life over those who are dying and that you will raise to life those who are spiritually dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.